Well, great to see you guys tonight. You ever been woken up at 4:30 in the morning with a drug deranged person pounding on your door, screaming hysterically with a machete in one hand and a knife in the other hand? I was just wondering. That's how we began our day yesterday. And it was our 48th wedding anniversary, so thought that would be just an exciting way to start the day. Very difficult to reason with the person until the person recognized that I had a gun. Oh, let me back up. I may or may not have had a gun. And was able to coast the person to put the weapons down. There's a lot more to the story, but eventually the person was arrested. So I told my wife, happy anniversary. Exciting start to the day. Never know what a day holds. But a lot of needy people out there. This person was not in a state of mind to be able to hear anything due to the drugs, but we are certainly talking about something important here, and that is proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers when we have the opportunity. So let's give our time to the Lord. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study such an important topic that we are to keep on our mind all the time. I even want to pray for this individual that obviously has such great need with many problems, many issues. I pray that by your power, your grace, you would overcome the challenges and lead this person to someone, some opportunity to share truth with them. So Lord, I commit this individual into your hands. Lord, guide our discussion tonight, guide our thoughts as we take a step forward in our thoughts about how to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers. Lord, we give this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to go ahead and give you the whole enchilada. We say that, you know, sometimes, and by that I just mean the whole outline that we're following as far as an evangelistic presentation goes. Okay, so here it is. There's really just four points to it. So if you can remember four words, here they are. God, man, Christ, response. Okay, so when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, it's just something to keep in mind. You're basically wanting to cover in some form these four major points: God, man, Christ, and response. And as Danny said last time, and we've had many discussions about that along the way in different settings, you can enter the gospel presentation at any spoke on the wheel. It just depends on your conversation and what's being discussed. But I think it's four terms that are easy to keep in mind. Somewhere in here, I need to tell this person the truth about God and the truth about themselves, man, and the truth about Christ, and the truth about what a response has to be. Now, we've gone through the first two points so far last time. Danny led us through a study of what we want to tell people about God. And so you remember he talked about the fact that God is the creator and owner of everything, but he's a perfectly holy God, and therefore he hates sin. He must judge sin. He requires perfect obedience to his law, and disobedience to that law, anything short of perfect obedience, is sin. And so that's a predicament when we stand before a holy God with sin, and that's who we are. Every single individual has broken God's law in some way, multiple ways, and the consequence of that is living a life in separation from our Creator. And there's nothing that we can do to solve that problem. Good works won't solve the problem. Good intentions don't solve the problem. No religious sort of actions cancel out the sin and so forth. Well, tonight we're then looking at the third point in that outline, what we want to tell people about Christ. Just want to remind you of something. We are talking about proclaiming the gospel, and the word gospel does mean good news, okay? So in a sense, what's been shared already about God and about man is technically not the gospel. We're going to talk about the gospel tonight. But so far, what we've seen is important information, some factual information about God, some factual information about man. But mixed in with those facts was not a lot of good news, actually mixed in with some bad news, that God hates sin, that God must judge sin, and that man is a sinner and cannot save himself from God's judgment. That's bad news. However, it is with that bad news as a backdrop that we then can tell people about Christ, and what we tell them certainly then is the good news. I like to think of it in this sense, that we are newscasters. We're not trying to prove something as much as just announcing the news, like the newscaster on TV. We announce primarily two things. We announce who Christ is, and we announce what Christ has done to provide salvation for sinners, what he's done to rescue sinners from divine wrath. So just to put it more directly, we're going to see tonight the actual gospel, the actual good news. So here's the first point about Jesus. We want to tell people who Jesus is. And there's more than one way to say it, but certainly this is important. We want them to know that Jesus came to earth as perfect God. This is an important part of what people must grasp, that he is divine. This is Christ's deity. Now, in John chapter 10, we find this occasion where Jesus was speaking to the Jews. He was near the temple. And one of the things he said was this in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And if you study that passage there, you find that the people heard him say that. They clearly understood that that was a claim to deity. In fact, verse 31 goes on to even say that in anger, they began to pick up stones with which to kill Jesus, because to them that was blasphemy to claim to be divine. That was from his own lips, but there are many other New Testament verses about the deity of Christ. Listen, I encourage you to keep verses like this handy. And I've said this before, I don't so much have it in my preaching Bible, but one of my Bibles that I used for years, I had lists made in the back of the Bible, you know, the deity of Christ and verses, because I can't remember all the references sometimes. And so the more you use them, the more you remember them. But when you're trying to learn them, keep a list somewhere. Keep it on your phone in a folder, whatever you need to do to remember verses like these. John 1, obviously, verses 1 and 14 are pretty familiar to us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14 says, the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 2, the famous kenosis passage, we call it, because of a Greek word that's in there where it says he emptied himself. He existed in the form of God, but he did not regard his deity being equal with God, a thing to hold on to grasp. And so he emptied himself, not of his deity. It's making the point that when he came to earth, he set aside some of his divine privileges. He certainly set aside the enjoyment of heavenly glory. He set aside the exercise of some aspects of his authority, divine authority, but it was only for a season while he was here on earth, submitting to the Father on earth to do the Father's will. So that's an important passage to keep in mind, as are these others, Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Titus 2, verse 13 is just one I think about a lot. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It clearly calls him our God. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come. This is the true God and eternal life. Revelation proclaims that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So we want people to know that he came to earth, but he came as God, perfect God, but secondly, he came to earth as perfect man, the God-man. The passage I read earlier about him emptying himself, the privileges of his divinity and so forth, it goes on to say something else. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So though completely God, Jesus was also completely man, 100% God, 100% man. And in his humanity, Scripture tells us that he encountered every type of trial, all the different categories of temptation. He faced hardship and difficulty. He experienced emotions. Everything that is human. And yet, Scripture says, but he did that without ever sinning. Hebrews 4:15. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5. In him there is no sin. So he wasn't just a man, he was a perfect man. Perfect God, perfect man. He was completely holy as God and yet entirely human. Sinless yet very sympathetic to the human experience because in his humanity he experienced what we experience. He was tempted, but he was never led into sin. He was unshakable. And you have both sides of that identity of who Jesus is, perfectly God and perfect man, prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, verse 6. A child will be born to us. There's the humanity. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. It's talking about the Messiah, Christ, Prince of Peace. So we want to tell people about Jesus. This is part of the good news, who he is. But it's also part of the good news to tell people what he did. What he did. And we don't skip over his life. He obeyed perfectly while he was here on earth as the perfect God-man. He lived a human life, but he lived one of perfect obedience and submission to God. Do we have a slide that has these verses on it? John 8:29. Yes, it's that one. It's magic. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's Jesus, his own words. Pleasing to God. There was nothing he ever did that was not in aligned with God's will. Luke 22:42, his famous prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Romans 5:19, for as through the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. He plunged the human race into sin. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Scripture calls him the second Adam, his obedience of his life, the many will be made righteous. It was very important that Jesus came to earth as a man and lived. Maybe you've heard this before. If it was just to die on the cross, then he could just kind of come down for the weekend. No, he needed to live a human life in perfect obedience to the law of God. What I'm saying is he lived the life that we're supposed to live, but we don't because we can't. We have not. In other words, while we are unable to live a life without sin, he was our representative in that and lived a perfect life on our behalf. So yes, he obeyed God's law, but he also then died on the cross. He willingly did that. He willingly did it as a substitute, dying on the cross, the very death that sinners deserved. He took God's divine wrath, holy wrath on himself, paying sin's penalty. That is the penalty for sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It was prophesied he would do that. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You may remember the illustration I learned years ago. Many of you know this. It's just a great illustration to make the point of our sin, of why he had to die. That if you sinned only three times a day, if you in some way disobeyed God's law or a sin of omission, something you should do that you didn't do, or just some thought or some sinful motivation behind a good deed. It could be any of those, even three sins a day that would be in a normal lifespan. How many sins? 1,000 sins a year, 70,000 offenses against God if you lived to be 70 and so forth. So what did Jesus do? He took the record of our sin, all the sins of our life, and Scripture says it was laid upon Him. I've done that illustration with people before many times. Talked about how much sin are we talking about? What is sin? What was laid upon Jesus? Why was He crushed for our record of sins? So again, Christ took the guilt of sinners upon Himself. He suffered divine wrath when He died on the cross. That was the necessary payment to restore us to a relationship with our Creator. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He, meaning God the Father, made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf in the sense of taking all our sin upon Him, was laid on Him so that this thing that we were created for would happen so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We receive the perfect righteousness of Christ that He lived. And He paid the debt of our inability to live out that righteousness. So in both ways, you see, the life and the death, Jesus was our substitute. He lived the life we're supposed to live, but we can't. He died the death that we deserve for not perfectly obeying God. And this is the good news. The good news is that He did all this, and the good news includes the fact that the one who comes then to Christ for salvation, both sides of that are credited to the person. Jesus' perfect life is credited to us. The death that He died is credited to us as if we died that death. God treats the sinner according to all that Jesus did and not according to their sin. That's the eternal plan for saving sinners. That's the good news. And that plan was the expression of the Father's love for sinful humanity. It was the expression of His love, the expression of His grace, the expression of His mercy. Isaiah 53 prophesied all this, but one of the statements is, but the Lord, Yahweh, was pleased to crush Him, the Son. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was a demonstration of His love. It's not just the idea of an angry God and Jesus is the one who loves and God doesn't, the Father doesn't, and somehow Jesus placated the Father and convinced the Father to love sinners. No, all of this flowed out of the love of the Father. Romans 8:32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. It was His loving choice to do that. That's the Father's love for sinful humanity. And as I stated, the Son didn't kick against that. He willingly submitted to all of that. Willingly laid His life down on the cross. Mark 10:45, He said Himself, the Son of Man, referring to Himself, which is a title of divinity, by the way. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He said it very bluntly in John 10, no one took my life away from me. No one will take it away. I lay it down of my own initiative. So this is the pinnacle of the gospel. This is the climax of the gospel message, that Christ paid for the sin of His people. The sinless Son of God treated as if He were a sinner so that sinners could be treated as if they're holy so sinners can be saved. And it's the only way for sinners to be restored to a relationship with their Creator, which is the very purpose for which we were all created, to enjoy this unhindered fellowship with our Creator. The only way to be restored to that is because of who Christ is and what He did. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. There's the result of this. We can stand before God, have a relationship with our Creator, be counted righteous. because of who Jesus is and what he did. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. Something else he did. It's an important point in the good news. He rose from the grave. Don't leave him in the tomb when you're talking to people. He rose from the grave. Matthew 28, you know, is that statement telling the people when they came to the tomb, he's not here. He's risen. He said he would rise again. He did. Come. It goes on to say, come and look where he was laid. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. I think the most complete statement of the gospel really that's fleshed out is 1 Corinthians 15:1 through almost really, certainly through 8, if not through 10, but certainly through 8. Here's an excerpt from that. Paul says, this is what I taught you, this is what I delivered to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he went on to talk about the proof of that and how many people he appeared to in his risen form. This is what Jesus did. He lived a perfect life. He died willingly on the cross to pay for sin. He rose from the dead, and something else he did, he returned to heaven. Acts 1:9, this is the risen Christ in that first chapter of Acts, and the disciples were there, people were there. And it says, he was lifted up while they were all looking on, and a cloud received him from their sight. That's the ascension. Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens. The ascension is even important because it confirms something for us. It confirms that Jesus is alive today. It confirms that in his life now, he is ruling and reigning over all things. Hebrews 1:3, when he had made purification for sins, then eventually, because of the ascension, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is today. Ephesians 1:20 through 22, God raised him from the dead and seated him as at right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. The ascension is important. People need to know he's alive today. He's the ruling king. It confirms something else too, the fact that he ascended back to heaven from whence he came. It confirms not only that he's alive, but he's coming back again. Acts 1:11. Back to that scene of the ascension. They also said, men of Galilee, this is the angels after Christ ascended, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Well, I think we know the answer to that. That's pretty amazing what they saw. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He's coming on the clouds. He's returning. Christ himself said in John 14 that I'm going away, but it's for a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Verse 3 of John 14, if I go and prepare a place, I'm going to come again, receive you to myself, and you'll be with me where I am. I read Titus 2:13 earlier, but it fits here too. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So just think about that, the resurrection and the ascension, which is the exaltation of Christ. All of that is proof of his lordship. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, that passage about the kenosis where he did not hold on to his divinity as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself of all those privileges and took upon the form of a man. He lived a human life. He died a human death. And Philippians 2 goes on to say, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth. He's called Lord. All that together means one thing. Christ, because of who he is and because of what he's done, put all that together. Christ is the only way of salvation. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Again, God, man, Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus did. All important information. The bad news is important because it sets up the good news of who Jesus is and what he did. So now, what's left for that person? How is all of that, the salvation which Christ accomplished through his life and death, how is that applied to sinners like us? How does a person become cleansed of sin? How do they receive God's forgiveness? How do they receive the power to lead a new life of righteousness? So that brings us to that fourth point. Just four words: God, man, Christ. Response. Now, before we look at this section, I just want to review something. And really, part of this, woven in all through here tonight, is theological review for us. You're talking to people, have verses ready. I'm not saying you're going to use all those verses. Use some. Let them see what Scripture says. Let Scripture speak for itself. We don't have to defend it. We don't have to prove that it's true. That's not our job. Our job is to proclaim it. We're newscasters. Just want to talk about the doctrine of regeneration for a moment. So put our gospel proclamation aside just for a moment. Let's talk about the doctrine of regeneration. It is very, very important of all this. That famous discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John 3, he tells Nicodemus that unless a person is born again, and it means born from above, spiritually born from above, that person will never see the kingdom of God. They'll never be saved. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There's one kind of birth that's human, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It's a spiritual birth. Ephesians 2:5 says, when we were dead in our transgressions, which we were, that's the truth about man. We're spiritually dead. When we're dead in our transgressions, he did something. He made us alive. That's regeneration. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration. It's not talking about water baptism there. It's the metaphor of the cleansing that takes place because of regeneration. That's the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Peter says this is the reason we even can have hope. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Why am I reviewing that here? We just need to keep something in mind. Always, as we proclaim the gospel to lost people, they are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. Spiritually dead. And only God, by his Spirit, can make a spiritually dead person spiritually alive. That is done according to his own sovereign will, according to his own sovereign timing. You don't control that. The person doesn't control that. That's in God's eternal plan. Therefore, back to our topic, the response. When we talk about the response that a person must make in order to be saved, just to put it in theological perspective, we're talking about what is the normal response, what is the genuine response. I'll go a step further. What is the guaranteed response of a person that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit? It's not something that we can bring to pass, but if God regenerates a person, this is the response. There will be a response every time. It will always occur, the right response. And therefore, it is this response that confirms that regeneration has taken place. We don't go ask people, are you about to be regenerated? If so, I'd like to tell you some things. Otherwise, I don't want to waste my time. We're fishers of men, and the imagery is casting the net, the gospel net. This will be the response, what we're about to see. I could say it negatively. If God has not caused somebody to be born from above, then the response will not be what we're going to look at. The response is going to be something less than what we're about to discuss. It might be some sort of emotion. It might be a superficial prayer on the part of the person. It might be a commitment by that person to strive to do better because of the guilt feelings they're now understanding over their failure. It might be a decision they make to go join a church, a decision to be baptized, a decision to fill out a card, to walk down an aisle, a commitment to do good works. It could be any of those if regeneration doesn't happen. But if it's God's sovereign time to regenerate one of His elect, then this will be the response every time. In a term, a summarizing term, the response is saving faith. Saving faith. It will be. You can't twist their arm into it. But when God generates somebody, this is what He brings to pass in their heart. Now, in simplest definition, saving faith means to believe in Jesus. Okay? Just want to another way to say it. I mean, the Bible does use that terminology, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the world of lost humanity, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes would not perish, have eternal life, of course. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But we have to define that further, right? Because of James 2:19, that the demons all believe. They have very good understanding of who God is and who Christ is. So we have to further define this saving faith. We have to press on it a little bit, at least from our side of understanding what the right response is. So let me give you four characteristics of saving faith here. First of all, it is an objective faith. And by that, I just mean all the data that we just talked about, the gospel, who Jesus is and what Jesus did. In fact, even going back, who God is, that He's a holy God and He hates sin. And He must punish sin if He's going to be holy and just. And we are sinners. We disobey God's law. And therefore, we stand before Him condemned and there's nothing we can do to save ourselves, to solve that problem. That is objective information. And who Christ is, the truth about Him. In other words, saving faith is not blind faith. It is based upon some objective information that's found in Scripture. All that we just said tonight and last time. Second, if it's true saving faith, there's another aspect to it. It's going to be a trusting faith. Jesus, you see, makes promises to people. He promises to save people who come to Him. He says it in Matthew 11, "Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." I love the song. It's called "Come to Jesus." And so, before I came tonight, I just had some spare moments. And whenever I do, sometimes I go down the black hole called YouTube. And just listening to songs, you know, and one leads you to another and another and another. And I was listening to Come to Jesus, several different artists singing Come to Jesus. What a beautiful song. Just grabs my heart every time I hear it. It's really from the words of Jesus, "Come to Me." We're inviting people to come to Jesus. And He says, He promises, "I'm going to give you rest. Rest from the weariness of your sin and your hopelessness. Rest from your trying to do good deeds to save yourself," and so forth. John 6:37, "The one that comes to Me," He says, "I'll give you rest, but even better, and I'll never cast you out. It's permanent." I mean, these are wonderful promises. So a person who does that, a person who comes to Jesus, I want to read those verses to him. I love those verses. Here's what he says. He says, "Come to Him." The person who does that, they're coming, trusting that those promises are true. Otherwise, they won't come. They're trusting that the Lord can and will save them. Spurgeon had a comment about that. He says, often do I hear it said, you need to love Jesus. He said, that's not really the gospel. It's trust Jesus. Okay. That's the command of the gospel. I've used this illustration. Many people along the way, it's plagiarized from some evangelism training course. I used it just recently with somebody. The chair illustration where you sit in a chair. You're all sitting in a chair. You came in tonight and you mentally surmised and made a decision that was a chair. You recognize what it is. It's objective data for you. I know what a chair is. That's a chair. You even believed it would hold you up. But it meant nothing to you until you sat down in it and you completely gave yourself trusting in that chair, so much so that if somebody came along and knocked out the legs underneath it, you'd go down. It's the chair that's holding you up. You're trusting that. It's a trite illustration, but it's a good illustration of trusting faith. And a person who trusts then brings out the cry of a newborn babe, a new spiritual babe. Anyway, I decided to throw that illustration in there real quick. It's an objective faith. It's a trusting faith. It's a repentant faith. It's just built into that faith that God gives to a person. Just remember what Jesus said when he began his ministry. Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 17:30, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. 2 Timothy 2:25, correct those who are in opposition if perhaps God may grant them salvation. True. But he says repentance. Saving faith includes repentance. It just does. It helps to understand that when you remember what the word repentance means, the Greek word. It's metanoia. Meta is a change, and noia is from the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, that means mind. It's a change of mind. That's actually what repentance means. So repentance includes this, that you're trusting in Jesus because you're no longer, you're turning from, changing from trusting in self and trusting in anything else like knowledge or baptism or good deeds or church or observing Old Testament laws or any of that. You're not trusting in any of that. So it's a turning. And you're turning from how you think about sin, because a lost person can go about their lives thinking that sin doesn't matter that much. And how we choose to live our lives is okay. No, true repentance is a turning from thinking like that. A life of loving sin and excusing sin, and it's coming to Christ for the help that only He can give to someone to help them overcome their sin. So obviously a person will desire this if they truly understand their condition and have sorrow over their condition. And that's a supernatural work of God too, to bring sorrow to a person's heart, because the right kind of sorrow drives a person to this repentance. The Scripture tells us there's two kinds of sorrow. There's the kind that drives you to that, but there's another kind of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10-11. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. But the Corinthians had brought forth true sorrow, godly sorrow. So he says, wow, this is great. Look what earnestness this thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear and longing and zeal, what avenging of wrong and everything. You demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You demonstrate a changed life because they had that godly sorrow, but there's the sorrow of the world, worldly sorrow, you see. What is worldly sorrow? It's being sorry, maybe. Sorry we got caught. Sorrow of the world, worldly sorrow, can be motivated by a fear of the consequences or fear of punishment and so forth. So that doesn't produce real repentance. It produces a false repentance. And you see examples of false repentance in the scriptures. You see it in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says in John chapter 3 that they came to John the Baptist for baptism. Then Jerusalem was going out. Everybody, all Judea and all the district around Jordan, they were being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, come with real repentance. They had this outward expression of their lives, but it was not real in the heart. They were motivated by only wanting to avoid judgment. So it wasn't a true repentance because it wasn't true sorrow. Judas demonstrated the same false repentance after betraying Christ. Betraying Christ, Matthew 27, Judas saw he'd been condemned. He felt remorse. He took the money back. Verse 5 says he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary to party, went away and hanged himself. It was a superficial remorse. It was a superficial sorrow and guilt feelings. People who only experience worldly sorrow, they make some sort of profession, but they're not saved. Sadly, that's the type of repentance that a watered-down, man-centered gospel message results in. We really want to be truthful with people. It's merely a repentance motivated by the desire to maybe clean up my life or modify my behavior, improve my circumstances, escape trouble, feel better about myself. But wow, godly sorrow. It's a genuine sorrow over the reality that one has sinned against God and broken His law, and true repentance results in that, and true repentance will always be manifested in fruit. It'll show itself in a life that just keeps exhibiting growth and a change of behavior. Matthew 3:8, they were told, if you're repenting, then bear fruit that fits repentance. Matthew 7, every good tree does bear good fruit. We're told in Colossians 1 to live in a way, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit. The person has come to sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit over their sinfulness. They have godly sorrow. And yes, they come to Jesus. They come trusting. But repentance is just the other side of the coin of faith. That's all it is. The two go together. Which is why repentance ends up in some of those verses just being a synonym for faith, saving faith. Correct those in opposition, he told Timothy that we read earlier, 2 Timothy, that God might grant them repentance. You could say God might grant them saving faith. God might grant them salvation. You can say repentance. It is appropriate to call someone to repent, just as appropriate as it is to call somebody to trust or believe. So there is a discussion about repentance with a person. We don't want someone to think that, and this is because we want to have integrity with what we say. We don't want someone to think that salvation is just some sort of impulsive, superficial act that happens when you just recite a rote prayer. Or you sign a card, or you walk down an aisle, or you experience some emotion. It is an objective faith, saving faith. It is a trusting faith. It is a repentant faith. It is inherently a submissive faith. The one who comes to Christ in humble trust and repentance as a result of regeneration, see, if there's no regeneration, this kind of faith doesn't happen. But regeneration produces this kind of faith. Every time, guaranteed. That person is coming with a desire. They want to follow Christ. They want to live a life in submission to Christ. I'm not saying they know all that that's going to entail. But there's at least a basic bottom line understanding that He's God and I'm not. And I need to learn what that means. There's a bottom line heart desire that I can't be on the throne of my life. That's His role, because that's who He is. He's Lord. So if somebody genuinely desires to be saved from their sin, they come to Jesus. But they come with a willingness that I'm going to follow him. It doesn't stop here. He's my Lord. Romans 10:9 puts it in those terms. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Why? Because that's just who he is. He is the Lord. We don't make him Lord. There is no such thing as coming to Christ to be your Savior and sometime later in your life to somehow make him your Lord. He's not divided in Scripture. So if we heed his invitation to come, we're coming to him as Savior and Lord. Now to clarify something, when we call people to come to Jesus, we call people to trust in Jesus, we call people to come follow Jesus, we actually never call somebody to accept Jesus in your heart. Because the Bible never uses those terms. The closest is, Scripture does speak in terms of receiving Jesus. That's John 1:12. As many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. But once again, we have to press on that. What does it mean to receive Jesus? You think about that just in the English, and you think maybe it's just some sort of passive thing. Somebody gives you a gift and you receive it. So there's an element of that here. We receive Jesus, but it almost connotes the idea that you're allowing somebody to do that. But in Scripture, when the word receive is used in relation to a person like this, it has an active meaning. So to receive Jesus actually is another way of just saying everything that we've been discussing. It means to believe his claims, his promises. It means to place your trust in him. It means that I'm coming to follow him, that I'm giving him my allegiance. Don't know all that's going to mean for my life, but here we go. So let me say it again. True saving faith will always result from regeneration. We don't know what is going on in someone's heart, but if God has regenerated them and they're expressing saving faith, then start watching. You'll start to see over time. So you could look at it this way. In regeneration, God gives this person this kind of faith, not a different kind of faith. It's part of the package, so to speak. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith and not that of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, no kind of religious works, observing of the Old Testament law, anything like that. But God gives this special gift called saving faith as a package with regeneration. It'll be the response of the heart. So here we are. We've given them all the information. And you know, it depends on what the context was, right? A one-minute ride up an elevator? Probably not. I can tell you this, you need to know God. He's a holy God. He hates sin, and we're sinners. You and I are sinners. But Christ lived a perfect life, and he paid the price for sin on the cross. And if you trust in him, if you turn from trusting yourself and trust in him, you'll be saved. It's good talking to you. I got to go. This is my floor. I don't know. I mean, you know, you're not going to just keep pushing all the buttons on the elevator, probably, and just keep riding it up and down, you know. But it would be great when you build a friendship with somebody at work and over time you can just start sharing things little by little. Here's another verse I want you to see. So it depends on the context. But the point is, ultimately, is this God's time to regenerate them? They'll respond with saving faith. Oh, I forgot to use the chair illustration. He said to use the chair illustration. I messed up the whole thing. Not if they're regenerate. They'll respond. But you've talked with them, maybe over time, maybe quickly. You've given them the bad news and then the good news. So you're kind of at that point of transition, right? Which is a hard point to be. At some point, you've got to then look for that opportunity to boldly call that person to saving faith. That's our job, you see. You ask them, do you understand what I've explained? Do you have questions about that? Do you understand? Maybe you review quickly the information of who God is, and he's the creator, and he requires perfect obedience to his law. But as a holy God, he hates sin and must punish sin. And you're sinful, and you're going to pay the penalty of your sin because you cannot save yourself. But here's who Christ is and what he did and so forth. Do you understand that? Do you understand that Jesus is your only hope of escaping God's judgment? Do you understand that Jesus is your only hope of finding forgiveness for your sin problem? That he's your only hope for having eternal life? Do you see your need for this? That you need Christ as your Lord and Savior? If so, you must believe what he says. You must trust him and turn and follow him. He's your only hope. Depending on their answer, you can continue the conversation. You can maybe answers to questions they gave you earlier, you can bring those back up. You could say, perhaps in a certain situation, you know, you told me that your hope of eternal life, when I asked you earlier, are you going to heaven when you die? You're hoping in good works. You're hoping in being a good person, or you're hoping in a false view of God, that how you explain God, you see, is not the biblical God. And you don't have a right view of yourself based on what you said earlier. I'm telling you again, the Bible says for you to be saved, you must place your trust in Christ. You must abandon your faith in your own abilities. You must abandon your own efforts to find acceptance with God in some way, and you must trust in Christ alone. I think a lot of this needs to be put in the category of full disclosure. That's part of our job, and I think this element I'm about to say is part of that full disclosure. It's right in that time of transition to be bold to say, listen, if I were you, I would count the cost of all this. You know why you can say that? Because Jesus said that. I mean, to follow Christ means that you're going to now live your life seeking to learn what does it mean to obey him, and what does it mean to continually battle my sin and learn how to forsake sin in my life with his help. It may very well require you to abandon certain relationships that would hinder your walk with Christ. Through the years, you might end up finding out that you have to change your circle of friends. It's going to result in stopping immoral living. It's going to result in stopping dishonest business practices and so on. Full disclosure, here's the fine print. Here's how Christ said it, Luke 9. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 14, 26, if anyone comes to me, now here's the one, he's the one that said, come to me. So here's the rest of the story. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's the rest of the disclosure. And the point is not that we should hate other people, literally, but our love for someone else or anything else is can't come close to our love for him. He's to be our first love, to love him above all others. And that passage goes on in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? That's why you can use those words. A.W. Tozer said this, the old cross is a symbol of death. It stands for the abrupt, violent end of a human being. The man in Roman times who took up his cross and started down the road had already said goodbye to his friends. He knew what it meant. He's not coming back. He was going out to have it ended. The cross made no compromise, modified nothing, spared nothing. It slew all of the man completely and for good. It did not try to keep on good terms with its victim. It struck cruel and hard, and when it had finished its work, the man was no more. If somebody is regenerated by God, they're going to be willing to count the cost, and they're going to say, I want Jesus. I want to follow him. If you have the opportunity, you can make some bold promises to this person if they come to Jesus. They'll have the forgiveness of sin. That's part of the promise. That God will release them from the penalty of their sin because Christ paid the penalty of it. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he'll forgive. And there's no limitation to his forgiveness. It doesn't matter how sinful the person has been, how long the sin has been. God forgives. In fact, the whole Christian life then from that point on is marked by a continual turning from sin and forgiveness granted by God as we confess our sin. You can promise them, listen, you come to Jesus, you're going to have peace with God. You're not at peace with him right now. You're separated from him because he's a holy God. But remember, he credits the perfect life that Jesus lived and the death that Jesus died. He credits that to you, and so you can have peace. That's called being justified. And Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace. Romans 5:18 and 19 says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Philippians 3:7-9, but whatever things were gained to me, Paul says, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He counted the cost. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. When he trusted in Christ and submitted to Christ at that moment, he didn't know all that his life was going to be. But he knew Jesus was the Lord. And as time went on, he realized, here's what happened. I can look back on it now and see it clearly. I counted all things to be lost, and I came to Jesus. You can promise them this, they'll have eternal life. To follow Christ means you're going to have everlasting joy. John 6:40, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Some people find this hard to do, but there's that moment where you need to press and say, do you want to put your trust in Jesus? Do you want to repent of your sin? Do you want to follow him? Or do you want to remain under God's wrath and judgment? Somebody says, yes, that's what I want. I tell them then, do this, then go to God in prayer. Basically, I tell them to, look, tell him everything you've told me, that that's what you want. Tell him that you believe all this the Bible says about him. Tell him that you believe what the Bible says about sin and self and all the truth about Christ. Tell God that you believe that, whether you do it here or elsewhere. And confess your sinfulness to the Lord. And confess in the Bible means to say the same thing about sin that God says about it. Don't blame shift it. Don't minimize it. Own up to it. Don't rationalize it. Tell him that you understand now that it's heinous in his sight. You've broken his law, holy God. And tell him to convey to God that they're coming to Christ, to trust in him alone for their salvation. And they're coming to follow him and to submit all the areas of their life to him. And I'm coming to him to even get his help to live a life turning from sin because I can't do it on my own. I've tried. And then encourage the person with this promise. Jesus said it, Matthew 10, he who has found his life will lose it. If you stay on that path, you actually end up losing. But if you've lost your life for my sake, you find it now. Please understand in all this, it's not some sort of perfect level of trust and perfect level of repentance and submission that has to be expressed. It's not like it's the old meter, you know, thing at the fair where you hit with a sledgehammer at the bottom and it makes a thing go up, and if you hit it hard enough, it goes up and rings the bell and you get a teddy bear. It's not like that. It's not that, you know, that your faith, you know, has to be at a certain level. You know, maybe it wasn't quite enough here. Listen, a simple childlike trust and a desire to turn to follow Christ. He accepts. So our job is just to be faithful to tell people this truth. Just a closing thought. Sometimes people ask, well, what about reciting, though, a so-called sinner's prayer, you know, a constructed sinner's prayer? Well, there's nothing in Scripture that actually promotes that idea, but I tell people, look, the bottom line is you just need to speak from your heart. In simple terms, say to God that you now believe and this is what you want. I will pray for the person if I'm still in their presence. I will pray for them. I'll say, let me pray for you. And I'll pray right in front of them. You know, God, I'm asking you to save this person. I'm asking you to open their heart that they would truly trust in Christ. And I go, now you talk. Okay, tell God, you know, what you've been telling me. People certainly have been saved, though, through saying a scripted prayer. So, obviously. So if someone really needs help, you certainly can give them some help. I'm not saying don't do that. Just remember, tons of people have been saved without the help of a scripted prayer, though. Like the thief on the cross, you know, didn't really have anything to recite. He just said what was on his heart. I do want to be careful not to lead people to believe that this scripted prayer or saying some words after me, that it's some sort of magic formula that's guaranteed to save them. Prayer is not a magic switch, you know, that sort of activates everything. The reality of it is that regeneration, saving faith happens, and a genuine relationship with Christ does begin. Salvation does occur the moment someone believes and places their hope in Christ. But I would say that overall, true belief and true repentance commonly expresses itself in prayer. So I tell them to pray. Tell God you want to be saved. By the way, I remember Pastor MacArthur saying this one time that when he knows he only has a short amount of time, or if he's sitting on a plane with somebody and they ask him, what do you do for a living? You know, those kind of situations. He loved to always answer it this way. He says, oh, I got the best job in the world. I get to tell people how to be forgiven all of their sin. Would you like to know what that is? That's just what he says. And start the conversation. I take comfort in some reality here that salvation is not dependent on the amount of theology that the person understands. It's not dependent on the eloquence of their prayer. It's dependent on one thing ultimately, and that's the extent of the Holy Spirit's work in their heart. That's what it's dependent on. So perhaps you would have the opportunity then to hear somebody pray to receive Christ. And then you can, I think there's another lesson coming up of what about certain objections, how do you deal with those objections, but somebody really has prayed and they want to follow Christ, you want to end the conversation in a positive way. You don't want to give assurance, false assurance on one hand. I never tell somebody, well, now you're my brother in Christ, you know, now you're saved. I don't say that. I use the words if and when a lot. I mean, this is great. If somebody truly trusts in Christ, God always saves them. When somebody really does come to Christ, God always saves them. I don't want to give false assurance, but I don't want to leave them with me going, no, I don't know if I believe you or not. You know, so I'm pretty much skeptical. I don't want to do that either. You know, I don't want to cast unnecessary suspicion. You know, it's a fine line there. Attention. I just want to encourage them that, look, when God saves somebody, this starts to become evident in their life now. And here's the fruit. It's going to include the basics of what it means to follow Christ, studying the Word of God, the Bible now, to learn what God's Word says. It's so exciting. And learning how to pray and have a prayer life with God and learning how to fellowship with other believers in a solid local church and to be baptized as a testimony of what God's done in your heart. Again, it depends on how much time you have to talk about those things. And if they live reasonably close to me, then I'm going to tell them about the church they ought to come to, this one. I invite you to come. Do that. Pick them up. Invite them over your house for dinner or coffee. Talk more about it. Follow up and so forth. And we certainly can provide materials to people to help them grow and so forth. So let me just summarize then what salvation is. It is a work of the Spirit that results in always that person trusting Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin. We don't determine that. We are the newscasters. We just keep throwing the net, throwing the net. But when somebody does respond, it'll be manifested in a change of heart, a change of direction, a change of interest, all because of God's regenerating work. The absence of God's regenerating work results in false conversions. Matthew 7. Christ said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." It's not to earn it, but it's the evidence of it. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" It was all about you. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So if there's no regeneration, it results in some other kind of response. But genuine regeneration will express itself in saving faith and a desire to follow Christ. Just keep something else in mind. Those who respond, it's true in history, it's true now, it'll be true always. They're always in the minority based on the whole population of the world. How do I know that? Jesus, Matthew 7, calls it the narrow way. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, but the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it," relatively speaking. I mean, in heaven, there's going to be great hordes of people throughout, been saved throughout human history. But compared to the world around us, Christians are in the minority, truly regenerated people. Okay? Just remember that when you hear people say, if all the Christians would vote, which I believe they all should, that if all the Christians would vote, we could take over this country. Not really. Not if you're talking about truly regenerate people. They're the minority, actually. We need them, but we need all those other people who need to vote as well. So here's a bottom line truth to end with. Let's just rejoice over this. That Jesus is the only way. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And there is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." And those who reject him will face the judgment of Christ someday. John 3, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." I think that's what broke my heart most about that individual on my porch, besides the fact that they woke me up out of a deep sleep, is they have looking for hope and meaning in something else, in drugs and experience and just the things of the world. How sad. Well, we've got 2 minutes. Here's a question. Why is affirmation of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, all that about regeneration and everything, why is that so important? So important. How does that help us? All right. Answer quickly. My arthritis won't let me snap my fingers, but okay. Takes the pressure off of us. We can't save anyone. Hey, that's good. We don't want that pressure. It frees us, actually. Frees us. Yeah, somebody said something over here. Promotes boldness. Yeah, I mean, when you sense that freedom and no pressure, there is that boldness then. Well, I just need to be faithful to what God's called me to do. Second question, why is it crucial to include the resurrection in the gospel presentation? And people leave it out a lot. Why? Yeah.
Because the resurrection didn't happen. As Paul said, there's no one to be pitied more than us.
Yeah. In fact, that's 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, I don't know if I got that particular verse, but he does say that, you know, you're most to be pitied. But at least these verses, verse 13 says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching's in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. And he does say in another verse, and you're most to be pitied because you're following a dead leader, you know. It's very important. What else makes the resurrection important?
He's alive to help us, and he's coming again.
Yeah, he's living. He's ruling. He's interceding for us. He's helping. He's ministering in us and through us and for us. That's another reason we can be bold. Plus, the resurrection proves something, that his life and death were real, and they happened, and they were accepted by God. Okay. It was sufficient and efficient to save us. If he stayed in the tomb, it'd have been a sad story of defeat. Last question. What's wrong with a focus on numbers in evangelism? What can that lead to? Yeah. Yeah, it does call attention to self, doesn't it? And we love to put that in the bulletin and in newsletters, you know, evangelistic newsletters out, you know, 5,000 people came to Jesus, you know, accepted Jesus in their heart, or into Vacation Bible School. And I was a part of a church that did that many, many years ago. And, you know, always publicizing that at the end, you know, we had, you know, 87 children, you know, accepted Jesus in their heart. They're going to be baptized now. And we like that. But it is really ultimately all about us, and it does sort of puff us up that as if we have control of that. You know, our theology is wrong if we're focusing on numbers. That's not the point. So it leads to pride, you know. It's pride to think that way. Obviously, the more that gets saved, the more joyful we can be. It's not that, but it's just the wrong focus. It's the wrong way to gauge the effectiveness of your evangelism. Okay? The effectiveness of your evangelism is judged by your faithfulness to have done it, and then did you tell the truth? Well, then it was successful. It was successful. The clarity of the message is what's important. And I think a problem with focusing on numbers and trying to just get more numbers is what causes many churches to just swell with unbelievers, you know, who have experienced some superficial emotional experience, you know, to verify their salvation. Well, I had one more question. We don't have time. I was just wanting some of you to share with others of who proclaimed the gospel to you and led you to Christ. You may not know of a person, but some of you might. So you just have to meditate on that yourself and rejoice over that yourself. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that there's a plan of salvation. And Lord, there's much to understand, and there's a depth of theology here that's rich. And the more we understand, the better, because the more prepared we'll be. But help us, Lord, not to lose sight of the simple outline, even, of the truth about you, about man, about Christ, and what saving faith is. So Lord, help us just to keep that as a compass as we share with others the truth of Scripture. Give us those opportunities, give us divine appointments, and give us the boldness that'll come from the freedom when we realize we're just to be faithful. In our Savior's name, amen.